Well, I'm not going to explain the 60-60 experiment again. We've been in this now for several weeks. But if you're visiting with us and you don't know what we're talking about, there's a little information in your bulletin and there's a little poster board that'll tell you some more about it. But it's important that you at least understand that we are in the middle of what we're calling an experiment of faith. And we're trying to encourage people, all of us, really, together, whether you're involved in a men's group or a women's group or a small group or just coming on Sunday morning, to use these weeks to connect better with Christ. And as you think about that, I just want to ask this question. What does it take to grow spiritually? Now, I realize that sounds like a pastor's question, the kind of question that probably only pastors are interested in or maybe people in a theological seminary. It can sound pretty theoretical. What do we have to do to help people grow spiritually? But the reality is, in the middle of this 60-60 experiment, or in the middle of your spiritual life, assuming that you want your spiritual life to matter and you want it to go someplace and you want your life to be more than it is now, this is a question that's important for each of us to answer. What do we need to do so that we can grow to the next level spiritually, so that we can be more of what God wants us to be? And it's not necessarily a question that doesn't have some questions left for us. When I was a younger Christian, I really wrestled with what it meant to grow spiritually. Because in my understanding of spiritual growth, I had been raised to say, we are saved by faith. And it's not a matter of being good enough to please God. He has done everything necessary in sending His Son for us. And so there's nothing more we can do to make God love us more. And so I had been told that. I believed that. And yet I found myself wondering, what is the relationship of obedience and good works to my faith? There were some people that said, really, good works don't matter at all. And so you don't worry about that. But I found that hard to sort out. And then there were those who would say, no, you just let go and let God. Just trust God and He'll work through you. Well, I tried that. And I tried not to do anything. And I managed to not do anything. Just to not act was not exactly what it meant to follow God. So I wrestled with, what does it mean to grow? What do I have to do? What is the place of works? What is the place of obedience? And I realized, subsequent to this struggle in my college years, that we have to be aware of the extreme of the theological pendulum. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. And if you know anything about theology, you know that most of the theological views that the church holds today and has held throughout the centuries, they come to us from controversy. And there's people who believe one thing and folks who kind of fight with them, and somehow out of this debate comes what the mainstream holds to. Well, in the course of this whole question of what is the place of works in our lives, and how does this impact our spiritual growth, we need to realize that those of us who are Protestants, non-Catholics, or maybe you've come from a Catholic background and you're not sure whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic or somewhere in between, that what we hold to is to some extent a reaction, a pendulum reaction to what was in the past. Now, in the past meaning 500 years or more ago, in the Catholic Church, there was need for reform. I think probably most Catholic theologians today would agree with that, and certainly Protestants would agree with that. There were excesses in the Catholic Church. There were things in the Catholic Church that just were totally off base. and they needed to be reformed. One of those was the fact that the Catholic Church had gone from being just a church to really being a political force. In that day, you know, we live in a separation of church and state here in the United States, but there are still places today that if you live in that country, you are Muslim, or if you live in that country, you are Christian, or whatever. Certainly back then, there were whole states that were either Catholic or Protestant or whatever. And at that time, actually before the Protestants, the Pope wielded all kinds of political authority. He was the one who had direct contact with God, and those who followed him believed that he was the way for them to have their relationship with God. And so you can imagine that people believing that and holding to that would hold the Pope in high regard and the church in high regard. And you can also imagine the temptation in that for the Catholic Church to abuse that. And it did happen in the following the period of the Crusades. The Catholic Church found a very lucrative way of making money. It was through the sale of indulgences. That is, they would say that if you simply believe that the Catholic Church has God's power behind it, and you do what we tell you to do, you can have forgiveness of sins. And so what they said is, if you do a great meritorious work, then the church will make sure that your sins are forgiven. And quite often, that meritorious work had about the idea of giving some money, a lot of money to the Catholic Church. And this was part of the teaching of the church. There were Catholic preachers that would expound on this, and it really got so extreme that it didn't really matter whether the person who was the sinner was very penitent at all, whether they felt badly about it. They just knew that if they put the money in the Catholic Church's palm, then they were forgiven. And that was the extreme of indulgences, and it was against that background, that understanding that a meritorious work of giving, or maybe a pilgrimage somewhere, somehow would earn you forgiveness with the church. And that was what was going on when Martin Luther came on the scene. Now, he was a Catholic. He was a Catholic priest, but he saw this and said, this isn't right. It needs to be changed. And he himself was very conflicted because he, as a priest, was very much aware of his own sinfulness. And he could never find peace with God. He just kept wrestling with his sin. And finally, as he was wrestling, he studied the book of Romans, and he found a passage in Romans that the righteousness from God is by faith. He said, that's it. It makes sense. It's not a matter of works. There's no amount of money put in the offering plate, no amount of good deeds done that will change my spiritual state. It's all about faith. And so the great cry of the Protestant Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. Trust in Christ alone by faith is all that's necessary to have a right standing with God. So the pendulum went from works to faith alone. But in that process, there were people who then said, okay, so works don't matter. It's really, works became almost a dirty word. And even today, I would tell you that it's very clear in the Bible that we are saved by grace through faith. In fact, I'm going the wrong way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not of works that anyone should boast. So it's this pendulum swing is a good swing in that it has put the stress on faith and not on works. But again, there are those who would say, okay, so therefore works are bad. We shouldn't do anything on our own to try to please God. But the reality, and And whenever this verse is quoted in this context, I always hear Ken's voice saying, no, you got to remember there's another verse to this. Verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." So there is a place, an important place, for works. They are not necessary to merit our salvation, as the Catholic Church was erroneously teaching. But there is a place. And so the question is, and the question about spiritual growth is, how does that work? What is the relationship of faith and works? And how does that relate to us as we do this 60-60 experiment together? Well, to try to answer that question, I want to go to a book that is hopefully familiar to a number of you, to most of you. It's the book of James. And you can understand why the book of James was looked on with some suspicion by reformers like Martin Luther 500 years ago. Because with the pendulum swung over from works, he looks in a book like James that has quite a bit to say to us about works, and he didn't know what to do with that. In fact, his comment about the book of James was, "It's a right strawy epistle." That was his understanding. It was hard for him to figure out. He even had difficulty believing that this book should be in our Bibles, because he was so convinced that we're saved by faith alone that he had a hard time seeing the place of works. And yet, I think that's what this book is very helpful to us. But you can see, look at verse 14 of chapter 2. You can certainly see why why Martin Luther would have had a problem with this book. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" For Martin Luther, who is really pretty much willing to die for his beliefs, this verse was really a challenge. It was, how is it that our faith fits in with our belief, with our works? And what James is going to tell us is they are integrally related. And this is important for us in our spiritual walk. It's important in the 60-60 experiment, because there's a way in which I think we may be tempted to divorce the two in a way the Bible doesn't. The first thing we need to realize in this passage, in verses 14, 15, and 16, is that James wants us to understand that a possession of faith is really empty, if not almost absurd, without the practice of works. And he's going to argue for the connection of these two. He says, let me just start in verse 15. "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." He pictures somebody who claims to have faith, and this person is a devout person, and they trust in God, and they come across someone who has a need. And rather than actually do anything about this need, they just say, "Go in peace. Be warmed and well fed." What good does that do, James says? It's just words. What this person needs is a hot meal. What they need is someone to care about them. Real faith will show up in a person's response. If something is presented to you and you see a true need, and you know it's a need, and you know you have the ability to meet that need, and God puts it on your heart to do something about it. And you just say, God bless you, my friend. I know He'll take care of you. Is that really what God wants you to do? James is saying it's absurd. It's empty to have faith that is just words. An understanding of faith without works is like thinking of love without acts. You know the great song in Fiddler on the Roof where Tevye asks his wife after they've been married for a quarter of a century, do you love me? And her response is, what kind of question is that? Do I love you? And he persists, do I love you? Yes, that's my question. And she thinks through all of the obligations of her life. And she said, for 25 years I've lived with you. I've fought with you. I've shared with you. 25 years. But he says, but do you love me? And she says, well, I've washed your clothes and I've cleaned your house. I've shared your bed. In the course of that song, as the two of them talk about love, they realize that love has been expressed in pretty ordinary ways. Washing, cleaning, cooking, living together. But they were expressions of love, done because of commitment. And that's what love does. Love shows up in acts, and faith shows up in works, in what we do. So to say, I believe, without some response, is empty. It's even absurd. And that's what James says. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. Let me give you an example. Now, I have had this chair carefully stored behind stage here today, and I've never sat in this chair that I know of. I mean, I've been in the church long enough, so maybe somewhere in the past I have sat in this chair, but I don't know that I have. And it looks like a pretty sturdy chair to me. So I believe that if I were to sit in this chair, that it would probably hold me up. But I realize that if I wanted to sit in this chair, it's possible. We have a few chairs that have been broken over the years, and maybe if I decided to sit down in it, it might not hold me up. And in fact, I might try to sit down, and this thing would just fall flat, and I would hurt myself and embarrass myself. And so I just want you to know that I believe this chair will hold me up, and I would love to let any of you who want to sit in this chair, sit in this chair. Now, the more I talk about it, and the more I tell you how trustworthy this chair is, the more you may find yourself thinking, is this chair going to fall flat when he sits in it? Is there something wrong with that chair? No, if I really believe that this chair will support me, then I'll sit in it. And my faith in the chair is supported by my action. I believe it. I sit in it. I demonstrate that it's not just words. It's absolute conviction. Faith is like that. We can use words, but sometimes the very fact that we use words, only words, says maybe we don't believe what we say we believe. And words can be pretty empty things. There's a difference between talking the talk and saying the right words and true faith, living it out. Let me explain it this way. How do you prove faith? Look what James says. He gives us a couple, a debate between two people, beginning in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, to understand this, realize this is two different people, both who claim to have faith. It's not that one has works and one has faith. They both claim to have faith, but one says, I have faith and I have works. And the other one says, well, I just have faith. And the one who says, I have faith and I have works, says, I'm going to show you my faith. And the one who has just the words says, okay, I'll do that as well. So the one who has faith and works says to the person who just has faith and words, all right, tell me something you believe. And so this James, being Jewish in his orientation, quotes the Shema, the great Hebrew saying from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Lord, the Lord your God is one. He says in verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Well, even the demons believe that and shudder. So the guy who just has faith and words says, yeah, I believe in the Shema. I believe in our central statement. A Christian today might say, I believe in John 3:16 or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I believe that. He says, well, it's good. The reality is, the demons know their Bible better than you. They believe it. They have what I would call believing the truth. And these are just semantic differences, but they may be of some help. The demons believe the Shema enough so that they tremble. Not enough so that they do anything more than that. There are people who have grown up in a Baptist church and they've heard John 3:16 all their lives. They maybe have joined the church and they can sign the doctrinal statement and they believe it fully. But when you look at their lives, you think, is there anything going on in their lives that can be explained by God at work in their lives? They believe the truth like the demons believe the truth. But nothing happens. But then there's what I would call truly believing. It's still based on truth, but it's more than just parroting the words or signing a statement or saying something is true. It's living it out. It's being obedient to what it calls for. It's acting in response to the truth. The person who has faith and works says, my life will demonstrate that I really believe that. I'm going to sit in this chair, not just talk about trusting the chair. And that's what James wants us to understand, that you prove faith by living it out, by trusting the truth enough to do what the truth demands. So James wants us to understand it by giving us a couple examples. It's helpful to see that this is not just James' opinion. This has been true throughout history. And these examples are found for us in verses 21 through 25. He says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So he gives us two examples to prove his point, to help us see the difference between believing the truth and truly believing, acting consistent with the truth that you believe. So he gives the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. And in these examples, he's giving us these contrasting examples. One way in which they contrast is if you read the story of Abraham, which begins in Genesis 20 and runs for at least the next 10 chapters, it's an ongoing story that takes place over more than a quarter of a century, from the time that God first speaks to Abraham to the time that he delivers on his promise. It has been decades. And with Rahab, our association with her, at least in Joshua chapter 2, is pretty quick. Her experience of faith is pretty fast, more momentary, not so much long term. But there are other ways in which these two contrast. Just give you an example. Abraham obviously was a man. Rahab was a woman. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a pagan Gentile. Abraham was considered a friend of God. Rahab was a prostitute. So here are extreme examples, and yet these examples are to prove James' point, that in both cases, their faith is demonstrated not in what they said alone, but also by what they did. And something I like to point out in these two examples, when you think about what they did, James is not simply saying that good works are all that you need to have a relationship with God. We already know that that's not what the Bible teaches, and James is not teaching that, and it's clear when you look at the examples of Rahab and Abraham. I was looking at Joshua chapter 2 this week, and if you read the story of the spies that went into Jericho where Rahab was there, she was had her business near the wall of or on the wall of Jericho, and the spies came in. What better place to get lost in a sea of humanity than to a brothel? And when they show up, people see that these men had gone to see Rahab. But Rahab hid the spies. And when the king and his authorities show up and they ask her about it, you know what she does? In good prostitute-like morality, she lies. She says, you know, they were here, but, you know, I didn't recognize who they were, and so I sent them out, and they left. Maybe you could go catch them if you leave fast enough. She not only lies, but she betrays her country, because these are enemies of the state who ultimately are going to bring about the destruction of her country and her city. She's a liar. She's a traitor. Yet she's a person of faith, because she also says to the spies, the fear of God has fallen upon us, and we realize that your God is the true God. And she has switched her allegiance from Jericho and the city-state to God. Her actions only make sense in that she was giving a higher allegiance to God than to her king. It's not in and of itself something we would say is laudable. But in faith, she put her neck on the line and sided with God and God's people. And Abraham, this friend of God, he was certainly a man of tremendous faith, but he is lauded by James in this particular example as being willing to sacrifice his son on an altar. Now, we know all about how that kind of prefigures for us how God was willing to send his son for us. But the reality is, if you take it out of the Bible and out of a spiritual context, any place else that a father was going to slay his son would not be considered a very righteous act. At the very least, you would put somebody in an asylum for believing that they should kill their son in response to God. And at worst, you'd put him in the electric chair. No, his actions only make sense if he really had an encounter with God and he really believed that this same God who had promised him this son was also the same God who would demand this son back. And we know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham had such a belief in what God was doing that he said, even if I were to slay my son, God would raise him back up. So his response and his willingness was an ultimate expression that he believed God was in control. And obviously, if you know the story, before Abraham was able to slay his son, God sent an angel to stop him. The point is, with both Rahab and Abraham, it wasn't just that they had the words of faith. They didn't just believe the truth. They truly believed and they followed through on what they were told to do. Their works evidenced their faith. James concludes in verse 26. He says that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Just like if you come upon a body, maybe you've had this experience where you showed up and saw somebody laying on a couch, and they were as still as can be, and you were concerned about them, and you just kind of stood over them for a minute, and you said, you know, is there something wrong? Are they dead? And you watch, and then as you stare at them, you realize that they're breathing. And their breathing gives you an indication that they're alive. And breath is a sign of life, and works are a sign of spiritual life within us. Our obedience to God is a demonstration that we truly believe. Now, that's where James concludes, but where does that leave us? How does this relate to the 60-60 experiment? How does this relate to your spiritual life? Well, over the course of these weeks, we've been encouraging you to connect with Christ, to every hour set an alarm and remember that God is with you, not just every hour, but every minute. And when you stop and you think about God in your life, connecting with God can seem like a very passive thing. And I think it can be a passive thing, quite frankly. We have the alarm go off and we think about God, and that was really a good thing. And then we go about our lives. But that's not truly believing. You may stop and reflect, oh yeah, God's around. But what I want us to remember, what we dare not forget, is that abiding faith is active faith. In fact, I'd like you to say that with me, just so it'll stick in your head. Abiding faith is active faith. Abiding faith is active faith. It's not a passive thing. I'm just going to abide with Christ. I'm just going to be connected to Christ. If you're connected to Christ, that means He's going to place some demands on you. I can tell you, because I've failed at it far more than I've succeeded in the course of the last few weeks, that my alarm has gone off, and I've been in the middle of other things, and I just kind of turned off the alarm. Or said, you know, I'll get back to it in a minute. It's almost as if when the alarm goes off, it's saying, are you going to really do anything different in your life? There have been times when my alarm has gone off and I have been really wasting time. And I know I shouldn't be wasting time. Sometimes I've stopped wasting time because I'm convicted by the alarm going off. But there have been other times where I just shut off the alarm and kept wasting time. A connected faith is willing to realize that God's going to speak to us. And there are going to be times when He's going to speak to us and He's going to say, "You're doing great. Keep doing what you're doing." And there are times when He's going to say, "What are you doing? Stop that. Get back on track." And it's not going to be some voice booming in the room, but you'll know it in your heart. If you are truly connected with God, it's not a passive thing. It's not something you just sit back and feel good about. I'm sorry about that, but that's not what the 60-60 experiment is about. There will be times when maybe you're in the middle of something awful and the alarm will go off and it will be a reminder that God is there with you in that time and you don't have to worry. But there will be times when the alarm will go off, or maybe there won't be an alarm and you'll just think, "Oh man, God is right here with me. And He can't be very happy with what I'm doing." An abiding faith is an active faith. If you want to grow spiritually, you got to be willing to obey when God calls you. You got to be willing to stop those things that you know. Your conscience, pricked by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, "Stop doing that." There are things that you know you should be doing that you're not doing. James actually has something to say about that over in chapter 5, I think it's verse 17. "Anyone who knows the good that he should do and yet doesn't do it, to him, that's sin," James says. And over in chapter 1, James says, "Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers." Because abiding is active. Being connected to God demands a response. Believing in God, truly believing, means truly responding when He convicts or challenges us. So, I don't say this to condemn anyone. I know from my own experience that there have been those times in the last few days even when I've been aware of what God wanted me to do and I didn't do it. But you can also be reminded in those times that God is faithful and He is righteous and He has sent His Son to die for those sins, and He is so faithful and so righteous that all you have to do is say, "God, I'm sorry. I know that is wrong. Forgive me." And start again. There is forgiveness. But faith, abiding, is active. So our question for all of us is, what is God calling you to do today? And what am I going to do about it? Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You. I thank You that this experiment of faith proves itself true every day. Every day that we're really willing to put our faith on the line and to do what You tell us to do. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be successful this day when You remind us of what You want us to do. Lord, we're not saved by these good works, but because You have forgiven us and saved us, we have Your power at work within us. And I pray that that would be evident by the way we live our lives this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.